Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. That's the passage we're looking at. And it's quite fitting, isn't it, that a book which has been all about the lives of these two women, Ruth and Naomi, should now end with this sort of chorus of women in verses 14 to 17. The women of Bethlehem breaking into this chapter, declaring the blessings of Naomi. They had made a brief appearance back in chapter 1. You remember when Naomi came back to Bethlehem from Moab, and the whole town was stirred with excitement, and the women seemed to be keen to celebrate Naomi's arrival. "Is this Naomi?" they said. You get the impression there's a happiness in their voices. Naomi, of course, back in chapter 1, was of a different mindset, and she soon puts a damper on their enthusiasm. "Do not call me Naomi," which means something like sweet or pleasant. "Call me Mara," bitter, she's saying. Well, perhaps then in chapter 1, the celebrations of these women was a little bit premature, but now in chapter 4, they're back again, and once again, then they lift up their voices. And this time, their celebrations are welcome. Because this time, not even Naomi can deny the fact that her bitterness has passed. And for once, Naomi's circumstances live up to the meaning of her name, sweetness, pleasant. Things are now sweet for Naomi. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so finally then, these women are allowed to round off this tale with a happy ending. And they do so by showing us that the source of Naomi's sweetness actually comes from some very surprising places. And this morning then, I want to look at those places. I want to look at the source of Naomi's sweetness. She's reached the end of this book. The story is finished, and her situation is sweet, it's blessed. But where is that sweetness coming from? Well, it's coming from three sources, and I want us to look at them this morning. They won't be unfamiliar. The issues that I'm discussing this morning, that they are really the central themes of this book that we've come back to time and time and time again. But hopefully now, having finished this book, we'll be able to look back at them with a fresh perspective. So, three sources of sweetness. Source of sweetness number one, a surprising daughter. A surprising daughter. And of course, I'm referring to Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. Look at how the women refer to Ruth in verse 15. She is described to Naomi as your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is more to you than seven sons. You see, from beginning to end of this book, the narrator of Ruth has been presenting us with a kind of mystery. He's been saying, look at this filthy Moabite woman. Isn't she beautiful? In this short book, the narrator has told us that Ruth is a Moabite no less than seven times. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, he said. When he could simply have referred to her as Ruth, he has often chosen to refer to her as Ruth the Moabite. And as we've said before, by doing that, he is trying to put into our minds all of the expectations we have with that word, all of the anxieties we might have associated with Moabites. Moabites are Gentiles. Moabites are seducers. Moabites seduced the men of Israel into idolatry in Numbers chapter 25, into immorality, sexual immorality. That's what Moabites are like. And as people who are familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with those stories, we can't just sort of park all of that while we begin with the book of Ruth. No, those thoughts keep on naturally popping up back in our heads every time we are reminded of the fact that Ruth is a Moabite. From the very beginning of this book, we see Elimelech's family living in Moab, and we think to ourselves, that's bad news. Then we see Elimelech's sons marrying these Moabite women. And again, we think to ourselves, this isn't going to go well. And then we reach chapter 3, and perhaps it's there where our anxieties peak the most, where we witness that nighttime encounter between Ruth and Boaz, and we think to ourselves, we've seen this before. Genesis chapter 19, Moab itself was conceived when the daughters of Lot made their father drunk and slept with him in that cave. It's going to happen again. Here is Ruth waiting for Boaz to be merry with wine, only to go into him. And indeed, the narrator himself makes us feel anxious by using that very suggestive language. We remember it from previous sermons, the language of lying down and uncovering, and uncovering Boaz's feet, these Hebrew euphemisms. He's reminding us of all of our expectations. He's doing all he can to remind us that Moabites are bad news, Moabites are dangerous, Moabites are filthy. And yet, at the same time, he is also telling us that this is not the full picture. Because actually, the narrator has consistently been doing everything he can, not only to bring those expectations to us, but also to subvert those expectations. To show us time and time and time again that actually our expectations are wrong when it comes to Ruth. Our anxieties were unnecessary. Because this Moabite has made Naomi's people her people, and has made Naomi's God her God. And this Moabite has thrown herself under the wing of the Lord. And this Moabite has shown self-restraint when she could have exploited Boaz. And she's shown a real commitment to her new people, and she has shown consistent compassion towards her mother-in-law, loving her with that chesed love, that steadfast love of the Lord himself, clinging to her, cleaving to her, providing food for her time and again. She's become renowned for this generosity in her heart. Boaz has said to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. In chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz expresses all of this very strikingly when he says to Ruth, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And I know that we're going over a lot of old ground here already this morning, but we said at the time that that word worthy, the female version of that word worthy, only occurs on two other occasions in the Bible. Both of them are in the book of Proverbs. One of them is Proverbs chapter 31. A worthy woman who can find, goes the passage. Or a noble wife, an excellent wife who can find. And that final chapter of Proverbs chapter 31 in the Hebrew Bible comes immediately before the book of Ruth. You turn the page and here then we encounter this worthy woman. This paradigm of Israelite female beauty, this highest expression of womanhood an Israelite could conceive of. And so this narrator, again and again and again, he's saying, look at this filthy Moabite woman. Isn't she beautiful? And in chapter 4, in our passage, the women of Bethlehem bring this fact right back before our eyes. In verse 15, they say to Ruth, to Naomi, your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. Seven sons is, of course, the sort of ideal in the Hebrew context. Seven being that number of perfection. It's the ideal Israelite family having these seven sons. And these women are saying to Ruth, to Naomi, look, Ruth is better even than that because she loves you. And actually, I think one of the most loving things that Ruth ever does for Naomi is right here in this passage. You might not have noticed it, but I think it's there. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says that Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Now, I'm bringing that out for you because that word nurse, I think in the NIV it says something like she cared for him. Well, that word really suggests that Naomi has been given certain parental responsibilities. It's the same word which is used to describe the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. Remember how Esther is orphaned and her relative Mordecai really becomes her parent. He looks after her. He becomes a sort of foster parent for Esther. And so then, when the women say to Naomi, "A son has been born to Naomi," they don't just mean symbolically speaking. No, they mean that although this child isn't biologically related to Naomi at all, actually, practically speaking, Naomi does have a son again. Because Ruth, she hasn't just disappeared off over the horizon with Boaz now and left Naomi to herself. No, Ruth has truly and sacrificially given to her mother-in-law this precious gift. "Here is your son. I'm giving him back. He was dead, and you had no hope of grandchildren, and your family line seemed like it was going to be snuffed out forever. I am giving you your son back. Enjoy those first joys you had of nursing that little baby Mahlon. Enjoy it again in this little baby Obed that I'm giving to you. Enjoy him, tend to him, love him. He's all yours. I am giving him to you." And I think then this is just it just gets to the heart of Ruth's consistent hesed love for Naomi. It's tender-hearted. It's beautiful. Naomi, this is why Ruth is better to Naomi than seven sons, because she's just got this continual, dependable, tender, giving love. "Have my son. Look after him. Be his parent. Here is your child back," she's saying. And so once again, the narrator of this book, through these women, is saying to us, look at this Moabite, this woman you thought was so filthy and you had all of these poor expectations of what she would be like. And now look, she's beautiful. And it's as if our narrator, he just feels like he's got this simple duty to present us with this basic truth. He's saying, yes, I know what your expectations are. I know you'll struggle to believe it. I know that this source of sweetness for Naomi is so surprising. A beautiful Moabite? Surely there's no such thing. That's a walking contradiction. It's a gold ring in a pig's snout. I won't believe it until I see it. But he's saying to you, no, here it is. Here she is. Believe it, see it, witness it. Here she is. Perhaps one of the most striking things that you sort of have to kind of integrate with the book of Ruth is that famous verse from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, where the Lord says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now, I don't think there's a contradiction between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Ruth, and there's a question about whether that verse in Deuteronomy is referring to just Moabite men not being able to come into the congregation of the Lord, and there's a discussion about what really it means to be part of the assembly of the Lord. So I don't think there is a contradiction, but nevertheless, it is difficult, isn't it, to reconcile that kind of strong statement with the book of Ruth. God's strong, pronounced displeasure against the Moabite race, this sinful nation, have nothing to do with them, he says to the Israelites. And then we come to Ruth. And it's as if the narrator, he knows that we're going to stumble over this a little bit. The fact that this Moabite becomes a paradigm of of Israelite virtue, a picture of the perfect Israelite, a woman who ultimately contains King David in her loins, we should have difficulty digesting that fact. We should have difficulty integrating it. We should have difficulty processing it. And so what then is he doing? What is this narrator saying to us? What is he wanting us to come away thinking and believing here? Well, I think simply the lesson is this. He's wanting us to realize that the grace of God is an unsettling thing. He's wanting the grace of God to unsettle us. The grace of God is what turns this Moabites, this object of wrath, into something profoundly beautiful. And for that reason, then, the grace of God shouldn't be an easy thing for us to digest. It should unsettle us. It goes against all our expectations. It rubs up against our prejudices. It contradicts everything we know about sinful humans and what they deserve and the judgment that God has pronounced over their heads. How is it that these people could be the recipients of God's grace? How is it that they could be transformed into beautiful people? That should unsettle us. And so before I move on to my second point this morning, I just want to present you with that question. Are you willing to believe that by the grace of God, the highest expression of Christian beauty can be found in someone who used to be a porn star, or someone who once had surgery to look like a member of the opposite sex, or someone who was once entrenched in a promiscuous homosexual relationship? Can you believe that God could take one of those people and turn them into the most beautiful people this world has ever known? He can do that, and he does do that, and that's what the book of Ruth teaches us. And that's why it should unsettle us. We thank God, don't we, that we live in a period of history where white Western Christians can heartily accept the fact that a black African Christian is just as much a true Christian as they are. That hasn't always been the easiest of facts to process in history. But what about those people I've just mentioned? Can you believe that God would take one of them and make them the most modest, the most loving, the most devoted follower of Jesus in the world? He can do that, and he does do that. Yes, it is a surprising truth that Ruth, of all people, should become this source of delight and sweetness, that she should be a source of sweetness for Naomi and not a snare and not an object of shame for her to be carrying around. No, Ruth becomes this object of sweetness. Let that surprise you. Ruth is a source of sweetness. So, source of sweetness, number one, a surprising daughter. But then source of sweetness number two, a surprising son. A surprising son. So time and again, we've gone back to those words that Naomi expressed so strongly back in chapter 1 and verse 21, where she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." That's her verdict on her past life in Moab, having now stepped back into Bethlehem. And we've discussed the nature of that emptiness that she now feels. She was physically empty. She was without food. The famine had ravished the land. But more than that, she was without a son. And she was empty in that sense as well. She was empty on both those levels. And as we've progressed through the book of Ruth, we've seen the physical side of her emptiness, her empty stomach, being filled time and again. The end of the famine in chapter 1, the barley harvest, and then Ruth returning to Naomi with an ephah of barley in chapter 2, and then Boaz giving Naomi 6 measures of barley in chapter 3 and saying to Ruth, "You must not go back empty empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So every chapter of this book, we've gradually seen Naomi being more and more filled. Her emptiness is being slowly remedied. But it's not until chapter 4 and verse 13 that that deeper source of emptiness, that childlessness, that sonlessness, is now being finally and fully addressed. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And that, of course, is central to the praises, the celebrations of these women. They say, again, as we quoted before, a son has been born to Naomi, and they name him Obed. Obed probably means servant. Well, it does mean servant. Possibly it's a shortened version of the name Obadiah, so servant of the Lord. Obed is a servant. But in verse 15, Obed is described there as a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. When we read that through the first time, you might have thought that was referring either to the Lord or to Boaz. But the end of verse 15, has given birth to him, tells us that what these women are referring to is, of course, the child. He is a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. In more literal Hebrew, it's he will cause vitality to return and will feed her grey hair. In other words, Obed is the answer to Naomi's emptiness. He will restore that family line which was headed towards extinction, and he will be the one who, even when she is old and grey, will be her source of sustenance. Probably literally as well, because through his work, Naomi's financial insecurity is now restored, and she can look forward to eating well in her latter days. We said, didn't we, at the very beginning of this book, that Bethlehem means house of bread. And so when the famine is removed from the land, the lechem returns to Bethlehem. That is, the bread returns to the house of bread. But you see, now that this son has been born, that truth becomes all the more pronounced, doesn't it? Naomi's source of life, her fullness, her nourishment, her bread has been born in Bethlehem. The house of bread. It also strikes me that the sort of great status that we've been associating with Boaz in this book is now almost transferred to Obed, to his son. Verse 14, the women say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Now, as we've said, the verse makes much more sense when you get to the end of verse 15 and you realize that they're referring there to Naomi's son, or to Boaz's son. The redeemer they're talking about there is not Boaz. It's the one that Ruth has given birth to. It's the son. And it's striking, isn't it? Because up until now in this book, Boaz has been Naomi's redeemer. But on this day, on the day of this child's birth, it is the son who's referred to as Naomi's redeemer. Redemption for Naomi may have legally come through Boaz, but it's now through this baby boy, this celebrated, long-awaited son, that her emptiness is fully filled, her life is restored, her old age is nourished, she receives her bread of life, and it's him then who really is Naomi's redeemer in the deepest sense. Back in verse 11, the elders said to Boaz, may you be renowned in Bethlehem. But here you see the women say to Boaz's son, may his name be renowned in Israel. Again, it seems like the grandeur that was placed on Boaz is now transferred and actually enhanced in Boaz's son. You see, I think ultimately the narrator of this book realizes that the words of those women, "May his name be renowned in Israel," referring to Obed, those words are now prophetic. Because ultimately, the narrator of this book knows something that Naomi doesn't know, that Ruth doesn't know, that Boaz doesn't know, and that Obed didn't know. He knows something about Obed. He knows, ultimately, what he says in verse 22, that Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Unbeknown to this little boy himself, Obed would become the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, King David. That is the wonderful surprise for the reader of this book, the first-time reader. As you get to the end of the story, you don't find out about that until the very final few verses. This child, Obed, is the grandfather of David. You don't see it coming. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because I hope you realize that you, this morning, actually are more privileged than the human narrator, even of the book of Ruth. You know something he didn't about Obed. You see a promise sparkling in the pages of Ruth that perhaps even the writer himself didn't really know was there. Yes, it might have surprised the first readers of this book to discover that Obed would be the father of David of all people, but there is something more surprising still about Obed. Obed would not just be the father of King David, he would also be the father of King Jesus. And for that reason, then, we can't help but read this passage with New Testament eyes. Another son has been born, a son who really will restore your sweetness. Another Redeemer, a greater Redeemer than even Boaz, than even Obed. Christ the Redeemer has been born through Boaz, through Obed, through David. Herod asked the scribes, where would this child be born? Where was the Christ to be born? Bethlehem of Judea, they said. And so I say to you this morning, enjoy afresh the produce of Bethlehem. Not Boaz, not Obed, not even David, but another son who was born in Bethlehem. One who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. The bread really has come back to Bethlehem, and it's for all the world to enjoy. And he really does address your hunger. He really does address your emptiness far better than any of the people in this book could. Whatever state your soul might be in this morning, however downcast you might feel, however much you might be struggling on the inside, however much you might feel like Naomi feels at the beginning of this book, you might feel completely bitter. You can say of Jesus Christ, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age has been born. That's Jesus. He's all you could ever ask for, and he has now been born. So, source of sweetness number one, a surprising daughter. Source of sweetness number two, a surprising son. But then thirdly and finally, source of sweetness number three, a surprising God. A surprising God. You see, if you look closely at our passage, you'll see that there's a character who makes a surprising appearance. He has been mentioned by other people several times in this book, but he hasn't really played a part in the narrative explicitly since chapter 1. And the character that I'm referring to is, of course, the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. That was his first involvement explicitly in the narrative. And now in chapter 4, verse 13, he appears again for the final time, for the second and last time. And we're told that the Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore her son. The Lord interrupts the narrative on two occasions in this book. And it's interesting, isn't it, that actually on both occasions when the Lord is referred to as actively playing a part in the events, he's not doing anything miraculous. In the first place, he's just ruling sovereignly over the weather. And in the second place, he's just ruling sovereignly over the conception, the development of this child in the womb. And yet, by highlighting this, I think the author is reminding us that actually the Lord has been there all along. He appeared in the narrative once at the beginning, he appears at the end, but actually between those two points, he is always there. And what is he doing? How is he operating? How is he being playing a part in the story? Well, ultimately, he's the one who's been writing the story, because he's the one who has been just sovereignly ruling over every single little detail from the beginning to the end. Bringing Naomi to Bethlehem, bringing Ruth and Boaz together, bringing this child into existence, he's been responsible for all of that. At times it looked like things were hanging in the balance. Which way is it going to go? How will Boaz respond to Ruth? How will he respond to her proposal? Will the other relative redeem Ruth instead? But at all times, the Lord's hand was directing events precisely in the way he intended. Things were never really in the balance. He knew what was going to happen because he had determined it. He was ruling sovereignly over the whole thing from beginning to end. And to what end, then, was the Lord working these events? Well, ultimately, to a happy end, a sweet end. He was working all of these events towards a day when Naomi could look back and say to herself, I am more blessed than I ever have been. I have a daughter who is more to me than seven sons, and yet I have a son here on my lap, a precious child, Obed, who I am parenting now, a restorer of my life, a nourisher of my old age. My emptiness has finally been addressed. And it's in light of this, then, that it's so fitting that these chorus of women begin in the way that they do. Blessed be the Lord. It's almost as if they're saying to Naomi, remember what you said last time we were here, Naomi. Remember when you returned to Bethlehem? You told us not to call you Naomi. Do you remember that? You told us to call you Mara. You told us to say you were bitter. You said that the Almighty had brought calamity upon you, that he had judged you. But just look now, Naomi, how times have changed. Blessed be the Lord. We said when we were back at chapter 1 that Naomi referred to God as the Almighty. It's just a name which makes him sound powerful and terrible, but not intimate. For Naomi, God had just become this remote, ominous, unsettling figure who was out to get her. It's as if she struggled to use his actual name. She struggled to refer to him as the Lord. She just wanted to refer to him by his intimidating power. And yet it's now as if these women, this chorus of women, help Naomi to see the truth. They reveal to Naomi that with the benefit of hindsight, the Lord was working through all of that bitterness to bring about his kind, his sweet, his happy purposes in Naomi's life. The bud may have a bitter taste, but by the Lord's grace, sweet will be the flower. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. They help Naomi to glimpse behind the curtain, so to speak, and to realize that the God of the universe, the almighty, terrible, awesome, ominous God, was never mistreating her, was never dealing unfairly with her, was never dealing cruelly with her, was never dealing indifferently with her, but actually, on the contrary, was smiling upon her and bringing sweetness into her life and desiring to bless her. And that remains true for all of God's children. It's not always easy to believe that, is it? From down here in this life, suffering can be so confusing and can feel so meaningless and can look so unproductive and unfruitful. It's draining. It feels like it's doing us harm, not good. Am I really to believe that this suffering is the Lord's purpose? At times it feels like God hasn't really got anything to do with it. And if he does have anything to do with it, it seems like he's treating me so unreasonably. He clearly has it in for me. It's so easy to think in the lines that Naomi feels and thinks when you're caught up in that. And it might be that the Lord is disciplining you, that he is giving you a fright, that he is painfully crucifying your sins. But even when he's doing that, he's not doing it maliciously. He's not doing it cruelly. He's not doing it glibly, indifferently. He's doing it lovingly and purposefully and with good, happy intentions. And the promise of the Christian life is that one day, if we are in Christ, if we can call ourselves a child of God, then we will have the happy surprise that Naomi has at the end of this book. You'll be able to look back over your whole life, the ups and the downs, the happy and the sad, the health and the illness. And when you look back at that whole story of your life, you won't just say, all right, fair enough, the Lord knew what he was doing. You won't just say, fine, I suppose he worked it out in the end. No, you will say what these women say, blessed be the Lord. It seems almost impossible to believe, doesn't it? But whatever pain you might be feeling, there is a day coming when you will actually be able to smile upon that pain and say, thank you, God. I couldn't have seen it at the time, but you knew you were doing what was best for me. Even when I thought you were dealing with me bitterly, you were actually dealing with me sweetly. And so that was Naomi's happy surprise at the end of such a long period of bitterness. The Almighty was her friend. Her father, not her enemy. And I trust then that if you are a child of God, if you are trusting in Christ, then that will be true of you. And you'll be able to say that bitter, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Amen.